Well, we're in the book of Judges, chapter 6. We began the study of Gideon, and I think there's a lot of similarities that we can see in his experience with perhaps situations that we might face. So his calling is what we see being established in this chapter, and he put a lot of concern about his calling. He wanted to make sure that it was exactly what he understood it to be, and he wanted to make sure that he was on track with God in carrying it out. So when you study an example like this and see how that someone really put a lot of emphasis on getting their calling exactly right and wanting to make sure that they were in tune with God all the way, that still is true today. If we expect God to help us and God to work with us, we must be just as diligent, as God says in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, above all that we're to make sure that our calling and election is sure, because that's why the reason we would never fall or never fail if we do that. When you see it in this chapter, the circumstances that Israel was in, there is no way to study this without seeing that sin is a serious matter. It is not something that we can just sort of say, well, you know, God forgives sin, so it won't matter. But it has its consequences. God tells us it has its harvest. And of course, it will be judged by God in this life for a Christian, but for all eternity on the part of those who haven't been saved. You can also see a greatness in God's ability to deliver and to bring things to pass that seemingly are impossible to have happen. And yet you can see how that God works according to the plan he designs. And he set all this in motion with Gideon and the 300 men. We'll have more on them next week. So Gideon is an example of a genuine concern to have things in order with God in spite of circumstances that seemingly would be opposed to that and argue against it. Israel is in a bad state now. You have the word impoverished listed here. You have the fact that their crops are being destroyed. You have them hiding. And so they're far below what their identity is supposed to be. God gave Israel the name of it to Jacob back in the book of Genesis 32 and verse 28. And that identity is, as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and has prevailed. Right now, that's not happening. You don't see the name Israel really shining as a bright star now. Rather, you see them being trampled underfoot. We have a identity. It's Christianity, Christ-likeness. The word Christian is only used, I think, twice in the Bible, but it means Christ-like. And so we are challenged to live up to that identity and to seek to be like him in all matters. And God tells us that we're to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So we have a repeated story now in verse 1. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. The Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. God never becomes indifferent towards sin. You can see that. It never becomes something that he says, well, you know, I'm tired of dealing with this, and it just seems like that people are just going to give themselves to this no matter what, so let him go. He doesn't do that. But God says, even every idle word that we speak, we'll have to give an account to God. So fools make a mock of sin, God tells us in the book of Proverbs, people that kind of just laugh it off. And even to where that we have to be careful that sin doesn't become a laughing matter to us. And sometimes when you see the sinful lives of people, you can just kind of, you know, throw it off with, huh. But we must not take sin anything other than for the seriousness that it is, because it was just one sin in the Garden of Eden, the eating of a piece of forbidden fruit that brought the downfall of mankind. So the devil wants us to put sin in categories. Well, yeah, everybody, you know, kind of does these things, so it's all right. And then there are some people that do these things, which is really not the way it should be. And then there's the real bad things, and I don't do those. No, we need to count everything that is contrary to God's word as being a major problem for us. And we need to want to get that right as soon as we can. So since the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian, the hand of Midian prevailed. And that's the way it goes. And because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains and caves and strongholds. And so it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites and the children of the east. So everybody piles in when it comes to God's people, and especially the Jew. We know today that people like to pile on to them, against them. So they came up against them, and they encamped against them, and then destroyed the increase of the earth till thou come unto Gaza, and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor ass. For they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude. For both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. Took them 7 years before they got their minds directed toward God. But of course it didn't happen until they had no other choice. Now, there's no way out for Israel at this time. When you think about their hiding, yes, even if they could successfully hide from the Midianites, and they could, you know, keep from getting killed by sight, yet their food supply is being destroyed. That you can't escape. You could be in the deepest, darkest cave, and nobody could find you, but if you don't have food, you're still going to die. So they're in a bad shape at this present time. They had placed themselves in that position. That's not something that the Midianites were responsible for it, but they had placed themselves in that position to where that the Lord, in response to what they had done, delivered them into the hand of the Midianites. Now, we live in a complex world in some senses, and yet on other senses, it's pretty simple. In the sense that whenever you have a people that are seeking God, why, things go well. Whenever you have a people that are not seeking God, then the reverse happens. I think that pretty well explains how our world is running, what course it's on. So when they were in trouble, did God send in all kinds of charitable organizations? Did he develop a campaign to drop food supplies into their midst? Did he do everything in a humanitarian way to try to save these people? No, he did not. Because their problem was not food, their problem was spiritual. And until they addressed their spiritual problem, the other was not going to go away. There wouldn't be enough relief in the world to take care of them if they did not get their situation right with God. Christ put it in this context in Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now, I'm not trying to down the, you know, the organizations that are trying to help people that are in bad shape. But I'm telling you, they cannot give them the real solution. They can help them. They can give them a Band-Aid. But the real solution is spiritual. And so that until the spiritual is taken care of, while the other is just going to continue to get worse and worse and worse. And so that's what everybody needs to realize, is that people need to turn to God and people need to know the Lord. And until they do, there's just going to be endless situations of lives being in deep trouble. So they had refused to give God their attention until they could not do anything else. They reached that point where they have no other recourse but to turn back to God. I think when you then see God's response, it's kind of something that you and I would say, well, you know, if you've had some family members and you have done everything you can do to help that person, and they have turned their back on you, and they have just run their life into the ground, and they will not recognize you or have anything to do with you until they're absolutely cannot help themselves, so they come to you for help. You have a little bit mixed emotions about that, because you say, well, you know, they're just trying to use me. If they were not in this state of mind, they wouldn't give a hoot about me. If they were not in their circumstances, they wouldn't even look my direction. So when you consider that, God had to see that this people doesn't care a thing about me until they get so desperate that they have to have my help. So then when you see God responding, then you have to say, boy, that's grace. You know, that's unmerited favor, and how great his love must be. And I think we have to recognize over and over again that it's amazing grace, and it's beyond our estimation the manner in which God does respond to unworthy sinners, because all of us are unworthy. There's none of us that we can put ourselves in a category that I deserve this. We certainly do not. So they are at that point, they cry out unto the Lord. And so it says it in verse 7, it came to pass when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites. Now, there has to be some things now that are understood in order to get God's help. There has to be some things that are dealt with in order to get God's help. The idea that we can just go and go and go and go, and then finally when we get to the point we can't go anymore, we can just cry out to God and everything's going to go away. Everything's going to be fine again. There's a little more to it than that. And so you see in the 8th verse that God's response was this. He sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you forth out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all that oppressed you, and drave them out from before you and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. What more could God have done? Just to pause there for a moment. Delivered them from slavery, brought them into the abundant land, assured them of his presence and power. So what more could he have done? But in the latter part of verse 10, but ye have not obeyed my voice. So you need to deal with that. Israel, you're going to have to deal with this. This is why you're in the state that you're in. So God didn't just overwhelmingly pour his goodness upon them because they cried unto him. The first thing was they had to accept the rebuke and the reproof. They had to be able to reconcile how things really were between them and God. In Isaiah chapter 58 and verse 1, God says, cry aloud and spare not, and calls my people to know their sins and their transgressions. 2 Timothy, the fourth chapter, says that we're to, part of our ministry is to reprove and rebuke with all longsuffering and doctrine. So there has to be repentance. And the only way there can be a change of mind on the part of people is if they accept their sin and if they seek God's forgiveness and want to be reconciled with Him. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5 says, we're not to faint when we are rebuked. In other words, if you go to church and there's something that's not right in your life and the preacher preaches against it, you're not to get mad at the preacher. You're not to do that. And God says the Lord rebukes, He chastens every son that He loves. And so we're not to faint at, a person might say, well, I wonder if He's talking about me. He's talking about me. No, shouldn't do that. No, we're not to faint when we're rebuked. We are to accept it. We are to acknowledge God's word as being right. And we're to, put down the pride and not let the rebellious attitudes that we might develop, the stubbornness. Of course, nobody here has any of those problems. We don't have stubbornness or nothing like that. But anyway, we're not to let any of that get in the way, but we're to accept the word of God and to humble ourselves before God as His word is brought forward to us. So God is telling them, you know what could have been. You know how it was when I was in charge of your life. When you were looking to me, you know how it was. And this is the way it could have continued. But you're the one that stopped it. You're the one that put an end to it. So the first step back is to accept the reproof. Like for David, when he had committed adultery, and then the chain of bad events from there on that even led to Uriah's death, God sent Nathan to him and said, thou art the man. And so David had to humble himself and say, I have sinned. That was his only way back. There was not another path forward. Now, this is something to take note of, because human nature, in wanting to guard its pride, likes to do everything it can to not admit that I'm wrong, but yet to try to worm its way back in without really admitting that we're wrong in what we have done. Sometimes people want time to go by, people to forget, and just let it kind of die off, and then finally we'll kind of, we'll just worm our way back and everything's fine. The only path back is if a person repents, has a change of mind about what they've done. All the other means to try to work things out and smooth things over, that's not the path back. Because if the right path back is not taken, then the problem will repeat itself. The problem is still there, and it's not going to change until there is a change of mind on the part of a person who has done the wrong. So to try to put a fresh coat of paint on something that is just not right, why, of course, it's not going to work. And so that's why God says we've got to repent. So He sent the messenger and told him their problem was sin, and they had disobeyed God. Now, God, of course, then, after giving them that strong message of reproof, He sent His angel unto Gideon. And you notice in the 11th verse that Gideon is very busy. He's trying to do all he can to survive. And so he's active. He's concerned about doing the right things that he has to do at this time. And if you go back to verse 4, it says, they destroyed the increase of the earth. But in verse 11, Gideon is threshing wheat. So they didn't get his. He still has some wheat. And I think you can maybe make a little connection there, that Gideon was a person that God was watching. And Gideon was a person that would respond to God. So God's going to make it possible for him to be there when he does call him. And so I think the fact that you can see him still having wheat when others were impoverished, God's care is involved there. And it's there for a reason. So in verse 12, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, "The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor." So there's two things that come together for a person to be used of God, and that is their own commitment to it, and then God being with them. And so Gideon recognized, the Lord recognized that Gideon was a person that he could use because of what would be in Gideon's heart. Now, I think why God chose Gideon is manifested in the way that Gideon then responded, and the way that Gideon took hold, and the way that Gideon then applied himself. Because God is not going to choose a person who is not going to do his will. He's not going to spend his time upon a person who is not going to be his instrument. So in the 13th verse, Gideon said unto him, and this is a verse that I think can be read wrongly. Says, "O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then has all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now hath the Lord forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." If you read it without a full understanding, you can say, well, Gideon, you know, he's just a skeptic. He's just sort of thrown back on God, and he doesn't think that serving God is worthwhile. That's not it at all. That's not what the real problem here is. You notice the latter part of the verse, "The Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of Midianites." He knew God's judgment had caused this to happen. He believed that this was a doing of God's judgment against Israel. But he didn't understand why. So that's his question. Why is this happening to us? We know it's from you, God, but why is this happening unto us at this time? And I think that when it comes to perhaps where he was, when you get into the chapter, you'll find, and keep in mind too, that the Israelites, they didn't have one part of their family lived in Lynchburg, and one part lived in Cincinnati, and one part lived in Columbus. They all lived together. They're their tribes, their homes, their families. So the household of Gideon would be entwined with the household of his father. The household of his father was worshiping Baal, idols. So there had to be quite a different mixture of things in their minds, and perhaps because of the being tainted by the wrong thoughts about God from the worship of Baal, that perhaps Gideon had been sort of thrown aside a little bit about what is really right. And so I'm saying that when a person gets mixed up in religion that's not scriptural, sometimes their thinking can, you know, it just be thrown off. So it's evident in Israel why they're being judged by God, because of their worship of Baal. But if Baal worship is going on in your own household, maybe you don't understand the full problem. So his problem is just a lack of understanding. It's not that he is bitter toward God. It's not that he thinks that God has done him wrong. It's just, I don't know why. We know you're judging us, but I don't know why this is happening unto us. So in the 14th verse, the Lord looked upon him and said, go in this. Now that word this is important. What is this? The Lord is with you. Go in this. Go with the Lord being with you as thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? So if you leave the word this out, then it sounds like that Gideon himself is some super warrior. But when you bring the word this into it, that reflects back on it's the Lord with you. And that's what's going to make the difference. So as you go, as I have sent you, you will be able to accomplish what I have sent you to do. You will have heaven's sanction. You will have heaven's authority. Like Christ told the church in Matthew 16:19, that he had given unto the church the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever they would bind on earth would be bound in heaven. So God's sanction, God's authority is now with Gideon to do what God has called on him to do. That's where his confidence needs to be established. That's where his vision about how this can be accomplished needs to come from. Now, in the 15th and 16th verse, he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least of my father's house. So there is the human side. When God wants us to do something, we right away begin to think about, well, you know, I really don't have that quality to do that. Well, again, God answers him, surely I will be with thee. So Gideon, you don't have to have two legs that can run 25 miles an hour. If you just have one leg and I'm with you, you can still do this. You can win this race. Surely I will be with thee. Thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. You see, when God's with you, why, that completely tips the scale all the way in the way that it needs to go. But human sufficiency is the same in every age. We all have these same feelings, and they're honest feelings. They're not dishonest. But we need to rise above them to see that if God is the one authorizing and sending, then it's going to be what God will do with us, not what we'll be able to do on our own. So the reason God could credit Gideon with might, as we pointed out, is I am with you. So that's going to be your might. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9 and 10, he said, when I am weak, then I am strong, because he said, I am depending on God at that point. So Gideon was strong because he knew himself to be weak. And then he could find, by depending on God, the strength to do what needed to be done. And his might would be, God is with me. It would not be his own strength. So in verse 17, this is all being received and processed. But he said unto him, if now I have found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign that thou talkest with me. Depart not hence, I pray thee, until I come unto thee, and bring forth my present, and set it before thee. You know, it doesn't matter how much that we already understand, we still have the flesh we have to overcome. And so Gideon is, you know, he's hearing what God's got to say, but he's still got all of these butterflies, and all this inward doubtfulness of himself, not doubtfulness of God. So he wants more, and that's good. He wants to get a little more out of this, and he's after more assurance for himself. He wants to overcome the storm that's going on within himself. So he requests if there can be another round of this, and he said, I'm going to make you a present. And that, would, of course, would be to show that he appreciates and he wants what this angel has to give unto him. And so the angel said, I will tarry until thou come again. I think that when you see this, you can see several things in it that are so vital to us. God does not upbraid us when we are seeking. Like James chapter 1 and verse 5 says, if you lack wisdom, let him ask of God to give it to all men liberally, and God upbraideth not. God doesn't, don't waste my time. But if you really want to know why God's going to take all the time that is necessary for you to know, a person with genuine misgivings, now think about this, a person that their misgivings is genuine, they are not satisfied until they get the answers to those. But if a person's misgivings are not genuine, their misgivings will be used as an excuse to back away or to go away from what God's will would be. And they'll just deny, no. But if their misgivings are genuine, they won't be satisfied till they get the right answer unto that. So that shows us that man has no excuse for not prevailing with God, because there's nobody any more willing to help us than God is. And God says in Matthew chapter 7, ask and ye shall receive, seek and ye shall find. Well, Gideon makes the offering, and you can see what it was in verse 19 and 20. So the angel tells him in verse 20 to take the flesh and the unleavened cakes and lay them upon this rock and pour out the broth, and he did so. So number one, Gideon, you brought this here for food, but I'm not going to eat it. Just do what I tell you. Well, Gideon had to just get all on board. If this guy says, put it on a rock, I'll put it on a rock. And so he did. Then the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes. There rose up fire out of the rock and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. Then the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. So this definitely is a sign. You know, Gideon had said, show me a sign. In verse 17, he has a sign. There's no question. But to just point out, everything on the rock, fire comes out of the rock. In the scripture, a rock is always a type of Christ. So when we put everything with Christ, and Christ has totally consumed us, then that's when we'll have the answers that we must have. So verse 22 through 24, this really scared Gideon. He thought, man, I'm in trouble, because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face. And God assured him, no, peace be unto you. You're not going to die, so fear not. So then he builds an altar there and calls the name of it Jehovah Shalom, which is the Lord send peace. And so it's yet there. In other words, nobody tore it down. I'm sure that over the period of time, you know, the elements have taken over, but nobody tore it down. Now, the fear of the Lord is another factor that was on Gideon's side. And I think, as Psalm 25:14 says, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. And so the fear of the Lord is a solid element in the life of a Christian. It's what stabilizes us when we don't have confidence on our own. It's one of those things that, you know, if you're really going ahead and being blessed and your faith is strong, that keeps you going. But then when you get to a point where there's doubtfulness or concern, the fear of God will keep you on the right track. So he's got quite a few of those elements in his behalf. So as we get into the rest of the story, and I'm going to have to speed it up, Gideon's household did not respond to the prophet that God sent. Because verse 10, God reproved them, Gideon's household is still worshiping Baal. So they didn't respond to the prophet. So what does God tell Gideon to do? He says, take your father's second bullock, throw down the altar of Baal, cut down the grove of Baal. So the first thing, Gideon, you're going to have to take your stand with your family. You're going to have to take your stand with your family. You're going to have to stand for the truth with your family. You know, Christ said the same thing in Luke chapter 14. If it comes to father, mother, brother, sister, we've got to take our stand with him. The Lord's got to be first. And so that's what he called upon Gideon to do. Well, this was a tremendous leap for Gideon, because that would be jeopardizing his whole life. His whole family relationship is going to be jeopardized by this. So it tells us in the 27th verse, because he feared his father's household, he did it at night when no one would be aware he's doing it. But he did it. And so that's the point to be seen. Yeah, this wasn't easy. He didn't go pounding his chest and say, wow, you know. But it was really a fearful thing for him to go ahead and do this. But his faith in God is where he got the strength to do it. He didn't get the strength to do it because he was a courageous man. He was afraid to do it. But because of his obedience to God, that's where he got his strength from. So there could be no victory over the enemy until the thing that was responsible for the enemy's presence was removed. And this would be the first step. You got to do it at home first before you can expand anyplace else. If we can't stand in the home, then we're not going to be able to stand anyplace else, because that's the starting point. Well, he did it. And of course, the next morning when people got up, man, did it cause an uproar. And they said, who did this, in verse 29? So it came back. They found out it was Gideon. So they came to Gideon's dad. Like I say, these people, these were all households. They were not separate by miles apart. So they came to Joash and says, bring out thy son that he may die, in verse 30, because he hath cast down the altar of Baal, and because he hath cut down the grove that was by it. And Joash said, now wait a minute, guys. If Baal is really the God that we think he is, let Baal take care of this. Why do we have to do his work for him? So he put a stop to them wanting to kill Gideon. But he also raised a very important question. And I think you can see where Gideon stand kind of, okay, his dad began to think, all right, you know, we're totally committed to Baal, but boy, if Baal can't do anything, Well, anyway, they didn't kill him. And then you can see where in verse 33 down through verse 35, that the enemy now begins to move. Whenever God has a work to do, the enemy is going to have their movements too. But in verse 34, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. So Gideon did what God told him to do by faith. Now God's with him. So he calls for an army to assemble. And they came. And then in verse 36 through 40, that wonderful prayer that Gideon put forward. This, again, I think demonstrates how that even though that we know, even though that we have our own understanding of things, we still have to get our strength from God in prayer. When Christ was going to be crucified, his disciples had been prepared by Christ. He had told them. They were not really responding to it as they should have. But even though that they were to the point as much as he could bring them in teaching, the only way they could be able to get through that is if they prayed. He told them, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. It doesn't really matter how much knowledge we have. It doesn't really matter how much awareness we have of things. We're still only going to be as successful as we are successful in prayer. So Gideon prays. And you know the story of the fleece and the dew and all of that. And how that God answered. Whenever people seek him with a whole heart, you can seek the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So Gideon was after enough conviction now to motivate him and get him going. And he wanted God to inspire him as much as could be inspired to go ahead. So he wanted everything eliminated but God's will and God's purpose to be in his mind. And he, of course, had God's answer. Now, I just want to say this about this whole picture. If we are as serious about what we're doing as Gideon was in establishing himself in the will and way of God, we can expect the same success that God gave Gideon. If we're as serious about wanting to do what God wants us to do like Gideon was, well, God's going to be as serious as he was with Gideon to make sure it can be done.